worship team for leading us in worship so beautifully. What a gift that God has given to His church in music. And we are a singing church. And we have so much to sing about because God has put a song in our hearts. Today, we are going to look at a little vignette in scriptures, beginning in Acts 6 and going to 7 and 8. We won't read the whole text today, and I encourage you to do that. I hope that every one of you are daily in the Word of God, for it speaks life into our heart because it is God's Word, number one, but it speaks truth because God's Word, as what is recorded there, is what has happened, and it shapes our understanding of who we are, and it gives us insight and wisdom, just like the kind of wisdom that the enemies of Stephen, who we're going to talk about today, found irrefutable. They couldn't argue with Stephen's wisdom. And of course, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he was doing amazing things. How many of you all have heard the expression, more so perhaps in the last year than at any other time in your life, we're all entitled to our opinions, but we're not entitled to our own facts? Okay, but listen, even when you use your own facts, isn't it true that we have a tendency to kind of, according to the narrative that we want to develop, we very conveniently ignore certain facts and we highlight other facts? That's just the way we are because we want to make a convincing story. And there are certain things in that story that don't fit, so what's got to happen with that? We junk them. So we are entitled to our own opinion, and that is fine. And it is associated with the narrative that we are building. But also remember that the facts that we interpret are based on our experience. How we look at the facts is driven by the reality of our lives. And Stephen had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit was working in his life, and now all of a sudden he saw all of the facts in a completely different light. God's Holy Spirit had quickened unto him the truth of who Jesus Christ was. So, for example, he was able to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the Messiah by the work of the Holy Spirit so that he could interpret the scriptures in powerful and amazing ways. Now, he was a member of a Greek-speaking synagogue. We know that Stephen was a Greek Jew. We saw that last week when we talked about the fact that the church had chosen seven deacons, and they were all Greeks. And Stephen was the first one, filled with the Holy Spirit. He was one of the first deacons. And so we see that God has poured out this spirit of wisdom upon his life, and he's able to understand things in beautiful ways. And he probably was a regular attender at his local synagogue, and you can read about that in the text in Acts 6. And he got sideways with the leadership of that Greek-speaking synagogue. He infuriated them. He was talking about who Jesus is, and this made them so incredibly angry that they decided to stir up the masses, to incite the masses with accusations so that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, would call him up on charges and they could deal with this man. So what we find here at the beginning of this text that we're about to read is this speech that Stephen gives and the final piece of that speech. Okay, it's a long text. We're not going to read the whole speech, but we're just going to come to the very end of that speech because this is where something very significant happens. So let's stand as we read God's Word, beginning in Acts 7, verse 51, and going to the beginning of the next chapter in chapter 8. So remember, he's just given this incredible speech about all of the Old Testament and the dealing of God with his people, the Jews. And then he says this, the coup de grace. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped up their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, the Jewish Greek-speaking leadership of the synagogue that Stephen was a member of were utterly frustrated. And they were angry with him. So they instigated unrest amongst the people, and they charged, incidentally, Luke, the author of Acts, says they made a false accusation that Stephen was speaking against Moses and against God. You'll see that in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Now this, of course, gets the attention of the leadership. And they're ever interested in avoiding any type of riots because you know that the city and the nation is under Roman occupation. And if there's one thing the Romans hate, is any type of religious rioting. And they will come in and they will crush it. So, of course, the leadership is afraid of that. So they take Stephen, they seize him, and they bring him to the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And the Greek text says they brought false witnesses against Stephen. The Greek for those two words, false witness, pseudo-martyrs. Pseudo-martyrs. Did you see what's going on here? This is what Luke is doing. He's creating tension here, and he's building irony, because we know who's the real martyr here. So they're bringing false witnesses, pseudo-martyrs, to bring these accusations against Brother Stephen. Now, specifically, these charges were that he was speaking against the temple and against the law. Well, that's different than the original accusation. He's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against God. But when push comes to shove, and now they have to present their case, they say, well, what he's saying is he's speaking against this holy place, this temple, and against the law. For we have heard from Stephen's own mouth, they say, that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and do away with the customs of Moses that have been handed down to us. Acts 6, verse 14. Do you see the subtle difference between these accusations and these charges? So the question is, are these charges well-founded? Well, no, on the one hand, for surely Luke is saying they bring false accusations against him because they're false witnesses, pseudo-martyrs. But on the other hand, under closer examination, they are true. Now, let's talk first about them not being true. No, they are not true that indeed he is not speaking against Moses, that he is not speaking against God, in the sense that the gospel that Stephen is preaching was about a Messiah, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come and who had indeed fulfilled the true meaning of the law and what it meant to be in true relationship with God. Okay? These charges of he's speaking against Moses and he's speaking against God, this is not true. In fact, he's saying, listen, this Messiah has come to fulfill the law and he's coming to bring you into true relationship with the one true God. And then he says, Moses had said, you say, I don't support Moses, that I speak against Moses. Moses himself said that one day a prophet greater than Moses would come and that you all should listen to him. So he's invoking Moses' name. He's saying, I'm not trashing Moses. I'm telling you what Moses actually said. And he said that, if you're interested, make a note for yourself, in Deuteronomy 18. Now Jesus, the Messiah, is this greater prophet. He came. And now we have been brought into true relationship with this God of glory. Notice, as Stephen has this face of an angel, which incidentally is a way of describing that he's been with God. He's reflecting the glory of God. As you'll recall, Moses himself, when he came down from the mountain, the people said, cover your face. Your face is too bright for us. What is that? He's had an encounter with God. He's reflecting the glory of God. And we see now in this exact moment, there is Stephen standing in front of the Jewish high court, and his face is reflecting the glory of God. And then he speaks of this glorious God of Israel. Again, to the point of, I'm not talking against God here. I'm invoking his name. He is the God of all glory. And he addresses everyone in that court in the name of the God of glory, which again is proof that he's not speaking against God. So Stephen was not speaking against Moses, and he was not speaking against God. However, while those initial charges were the ones that were used to get him into the Sanhedrin, into the Supreme Court, and to incite the crowds, the actual charges were, this man has said that Jesus would destroy the holy place, the temple, where we're now standing. Incidentally, the Sanhedrin met, the Supreme Court of Israel met on that Temple Mount. Okay, so they're in a holy place already. And then they're saying, this man said that Jesus had come to destroy this holy place and to do away with the customs of Moses, which have been handed down to us by our fathers, by our forebears, by our ancestors. They use the word customs of Moses. And listen, my brothers and sisters, in all fairness, those charges are true. Jesus had said, for everyone to hear, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. This was one of the accusations, of course, that had been leveled at Jesus at his own trial. But John, the apostle, the beloved disciple, explains it to us. Yeah, Jesus wasn't talking about this temple built by Solomon and that Herod had just recently upgraded and renovated. No, Jesus is talking about the temple of his own body and that in 3 days he would be raised up unto life. But more than that, and further to this charge, in Matthew, the end of Matthew, Jesus is walking in the beautiful city, this renovated city that Herod had done such an incredible job of rebuilding. And he's walking with his disciples. And they're all admiring how beautiful it is. Isn't this awesome? And what does Jesus say to his disciples? In this generation, in your lifetimes, this whole place is going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one rock left on top of the other. That's a pretty ambitious task, isn't it? Listen, in 70 AD, we know now in the retrospect of history, even though Jesus was talking about that yet 40 years in advance, which was the age, the span of one generation, that Titus was finally fed up with the riotous and rebellious nature of the Jewish people. And he absolutely obliterated the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it says there, Josephus writes later, he says, they actually took the entire temple apart because the temple in its great stones had been soldered together with gold. There was all sorts of gold in the temple. So they destroyed and melted that and they took the loot. Okay? Now this all hadn't happened yet. But this is crazy talk. Your Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's talking about destroying the temple, and then he's predicting that the whole thing will be destroyed. That's not okay with us. So you see how that part of that accusation, that charge, it kind of resonates. It's kind of, yeah, you know what? Jesus actually did say all those things. Now what about this accusation that you are destroying the customs of Moses that have been handed down to us by our fathers? Guilty as charged. Why? Do you remember Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount? And he talks about, he starts with, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. But then he starts moving on. And he starts doing what I call, what we understand to be, his exposition of the law of God. And then he uses this interesting phrase. He says, you have heard it said. But I tell you. You have heard it said, but I tell you. Listen, what had the people heard? They had heard an interpretation of the law of God. And they had twisted it. And they had said crazy things like, okay, you know, you're not allowed to make a vow in the name of God. Don't do that. But you can make a vow that is binding on the gold that is in the temple. But if you make a vow that is on the temple of God itself, that's not binding. And Jesus said, are you ever twisted? Listen, what's more important, the temple or the gold? It's the gold is made holy by the fact that the temple is the place of God's presence. So my point there is, yeah, Jesus said that. And if Stephen had explained that to people, then the accusation is true. Listen, he's talking this Jesus talk, and Jesus is saying, you've all misinterpreted the law. You've misunderstood the law. Oh, you blind guides, and now you're trying to make more of your own disciples from them. Don't do it. Now, Jesus taught as a man with authority. Now, we know what authority he had. He had authority because he was God himself. He had, in a very real sense, by the Spirit in the triune God, actually penned those words. If anybody knows what the true interpretation of the Scripture is it not God himself? And that's what he was being accused of here, right here. Stephen, he does make a brilliant defense by addressing a number of things. So the temple is in question. He said, oh, you think I'm talking against the temple? Listen, here's the deal. You think that the ultimate place of God's dwelling is here in this beautiful temple in Jerusalem. But I'm going to tell you, as I recapitulate the history of God's interaction with his people, that God doesn't need a place of residence here. And then he starts talking about Abraham. Abraham encountered God in Mesopotamia. Not here. Joseph experienced God in Egypt. He had an encounter with God. Moses has an encounter with God in the wilderness. There's this beautiful, incredible image of a burning bush. And he comes to it and he says, man, this is weird. This is crazy stuff. This whole thing is burning up and it looks as green can be. And then he hears this voice, the voice of an angel, the voice of God. Moses, take off your shoes, your sandals, for you are in a holy place. Oh, and then fast forward 40 years, and the people of God experience the Shekinah glory of God in the pillar and the cloud. And then ultimately, in their travels, in a moving tabernacle. It's moving around. You get the point here? He is mounting a brilliant defense. He's saying, listen, ultimately, God is not restricted to this one place. And at the very end, just two verses before where we pick this up, he says things like, the scripture itself says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. I kick my shoe on it. Are you going to build me a place that I have to dwell in? No. I own everything. I'm everywhere. Kind of reminiscent of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Like when she said, well, we Samaritans believe that God's holy presence is here on this mount. And we know that you Jews think that God's holy presence is over there in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, there's coming a time. Oh, there's coming a time when these places won't make any difference. Because those who will worship God will worship Him in what? In spirit and in truth. So he comes with this brilliant defense. And in a very real sense, he is saying, I'm not on trial here. You are on trial here. And then he goes into this piece. You hard-necked, stiff-necked, uncircumcised people. Oh, wow, that's kind of like, now that's crazy talk. Stephen, calm down here, because so far you've been doing pretty good. But now we know this is not going to end well for you. Because all pandemonium breaks out in the Sanhedrin. And they're yelling, and they're plugging their ears. Grown men. Mature people. Okay? And they're out of their minds for what Stephen is saying to them, because he's accusing them of murdering the prophets, and most recently, in very recent history, within weeks or months, of killing the anointed one, Jesus Christ himself. Wow! Stephen tells them in that moment, even as they are yelling and plugging their ears because they can't stand what's going on, this blasphemy, this accusation. He says, I see the glory of God. I don't know what the Sanhedrin complex looked like. I don't know if it was open or it was closed. But it says there that he has a vision of Jesus. And he sees the glory of God. And it is a beautiful thing that is befalling him. And Jesus is standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we just read a statement of faith that's in our hearts. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Seated as in like he's taking his position of authority. But here we see twice that Stephen is saying, I see Jesus Christ, I see the Son of Man, and he's standing. And I don't know what's going on in that piece, but it's almost to me like Jesus is reaching out his hand, and he's saying to Stephen, come. It's like he's getting up out of his seat, and he's welcoming Stephen. It is a beautiful picture, but it absolutely infuriates the court. And they probably tear their garments and they drag him outside of the city. And they take stones. First of all, they take the coats off, presumably to make it a little bit more comfortable and easy for them to lob these stones to kill Brother Stephen. And as Stephen lays dying, he, like Jesus Christ, in his trial and in his death, speaks grace and speaks surrender. For Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Stephen reverses those two. And then he puts the emphasis on Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, the second person of the Trinity, And he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." "Lord," he says, "please don't hold this sin against them." Now I look at this story, my brothers and sisters, and I weep. Stephen is a man filled with grace and with power by the Holy Spirit, and he is struck down at the very beginning of his ministry. It's like this guy hasn't even gotten started. The potential here, it breaks my heart. It is such a painful tragedy to me. But our God is a God who brings about triumph amidst tragedy. That is the picture of the cross, my brothers and sisters. It is only through the death of Jesus Christ that we can receive life, because Christ crushed death to death in his death. And he took up his life because he is God and he has the power over life and death. We will all die, every one of us, my brothers and sisters. But in Christ, death will not have the final word. In our weakness, in our fleshiness, in our dustiness, Christ's power will have the final word. My brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're struggling with in your life today. I don't know what tragedy in your life that you are dealing with. I don't know what addiction or what idol has wrapped itself around your heart and threatens to undo you. But God is with you in your brokenness, and God is with you in your weakness, and he will bring about victory. He will. And instead of the things that we once bragged about, those will be the very things that we consider useless, of no account, so that we will only put confidence and our only boast will be in Jesus Christ and not of ourselves. Because Jesus has rescued us, and Jesus continues to rescue us from ourselves. It is only by his mercy and his grace that he does that. Stephen saw a vision of Jesus. My brothers and sisters, do you have Jesus in your sight? Do you see Jesus? Does that vision of Jesus inspire you to run the race that is set before you? For the author of Hebrews starts chapter 12 in his book, and he says, "Therefore," and he's just built up this beautiful story of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and Stephen is in that crowd. Stephen is in the stands. Do you see Stephen cheering you on? "Yes, Will, you can do it in Christ. Only don't look at yourself. Look to Jesus." The author says, "Let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, everything that seeks to drag us down, the sin that so closely clings to us." Oh yeah, it's so real. "And let us run this race with endurance, the race that has been set before us." and looking to Jesus, who is the author and he is the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Our brothers and sisters, where is joy? The joy set before Jesus. He despised the shame of the cross. Why? Because he loved you so much. Because you are his chief joy. And he was willing to go to hell and back to redeem you, to save you, and to give you life so that we don't ever have to be afraid of death again. This Jesus, whom we have in our sight, who we are running toward, he is seated, as the scripture says, at the right hand, the throne of God. Oh, what a great God that we have. And he has given himself for us. And he invites you to come, to taste, to see, to experience, yeah, even to see Christ in these elements, in the giving of his body and the giving of his blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In this sacrament, by the work of the Spirit, Christ mysteriously comes alive to us. We can see Jesus. So as we come, let us prepare our hearts to see our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.